We have still some family with us over this past week. Courtney and our two grandkids stayed with us after Thanksgiving. They stayed with us this entire week, and we'll be going home tomorrow. But we had the opportunity this past week to take our grandchildren, Roran and Evie, to the Children's Museum in St. Paul. Have you ever been to the Children's Museum, St. Paul? It's actually a pretty amazing place, very well designed, many contributions, everything from a sunken ship found in the, a replica of one, at least found in the near Lake Superior. I think it's in Lake Superior. And up to an actual town and other things that they went to. It was really quite fun. But while we were there, it seemed that the place was overrun, I could say invaded, by a group of grade schoolers. This was, I found out later, they were grades kindergarten through fourth grade that were all on a field trip from the same private school. Saw their buses out front and when they left as well. And the school called itself a Leadership Academy for kindergarten through fourth grade. And their behavior showed anything but leadership. And I understand, they're under 8 years old, K through four. So anywhere from 4 or 5 years old through eight, they have a great deal to learn. We all have a great deal to learn. But I think it was interesting that this place was named Leadership Academy. And knowing how leadership is viewed and understood by humans, apart from God's understanding and revelation of leadership, you would see some sharp contrasts there in their work. My wife and my daughter were growing through all the equipment with them, clawing through tunnels, going down slides. Poppy doesn't play that anymore. Poppy watches, and I have just as much fun watching them have fun and smiling and laughing with them, but I didn't really participate in some of the activities, just a few of the more sedentary ones. Sedentary, is that a good word? I don't know. So I was watching, I found myself watching this group of K through 4 year olds and also those who were there kind of chaperoning them. The kids, certainly from leadership perspective of this world, the kids for between 4 and 8 years old were very assertive for that age group, very self-confident and very dynamic. But they're also very selfish, very pushy, and very even defiant. And I didn't see that in either our grandchildren or other children who were there with their parents. In fact, they were more or less the brunt of this other group's leadership. I brushed aside all that. Like I said, they were only 8 years old or under. But then I began watching their chaperones, their teachers, and those who were with them, maybe a few parents. And I saw the source of their leadership training, because they were also very assertive, very self-confident, very dynamic, but also somewhat ignorant of others around them and kind of selfish in their actions and with their children. And it was kind of an obstacle. The only piece the museum saw while we were there, at least, was while they all broke for lunch and when they piled into their buses around 2 or 3 o'clock that afternoon and went home from their field trip. I thought as I was watching them that they may want to consider changing the name of their school to the Little Tyrant Academy. But I understand all this. The world believes that leading is the position of power and privilege, right? I mean, this is the mind of the ruler of this age that impresses upon every human being that if you're anybody, you're leading, right? If you're anybody, you're in front. Everybody is following you. You're calling the shots. You're in control. You have the power. And that's obviously where the privilege is. Leadership in this age is something to be sought after. It's something to be envied and coveted. It's something to be demanded and fought for. Leaders are to be bold, aggressive, and relentless. These kids were being taught to be real go-getters and self-starters who take charge, emphasis on the get, self, and take. And I just was struck by the contrast of what we are learning and what the world learns. God's concept of leadership is very different and foreign to what we see in this world. And his word emphasizes more the responsibility and the accountability of leading. So if you're given an opportunity or a privilege, and it is a privilege to lead as God leads, we recognize this is more of a responsibility and something that we are held accountable to him for, rather than taking it upon ourselves to push our own ideas, manipulate others, and so on. The essence of leadership, as God teaches us, is love. Love is the essence of all leadership. Now, few of us know anyone that would disagree with this. If you bring this up in a conversation, even if you're at a leadership academy, they would all agree with that. But why is it so lacking in almost every human perspective on leadership, especially when it's exemplified or taught or carried out? Bigger question for us is it lacking in ours? How much of this world's concept of leading and leadership has rubbed off on us? To what degree do we put love aside to focus on things that we would like to see happen, or that we want, or that we think is good for others without even considering what is good for them? Question for us today that I would like to address is, do we lead with love? Do we lead with love? When we are assigned that position, if it's given to us by God, if it's just something we have at home or at work or at school, do we lead with love? Well, if we are led by the Holy Spirit within us, we will. The best place to start in any message on love is 1 Corinthians 13, which we call the love chapter, and I'd like to read through it again, verses 1 through 8, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 8. And as we do this and recognize that this is Paul's inspired description of love, that see this as a template that we overlay against everything we do in life, a template by which we live, a template by which it kind of guides and orchestrates everything we do and everything we are. And as we do that and read this correctively, we can recognize where we may be shortened in this concept of love as the essence of all leadership. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. This is really interesting because I looked, researched this school of leadership that was at the Children's Museum on when we were there. And the school is named after an Indian leader who was not a great leader in a sense. He was a great orator, a great speaker. And I'll tell you who this is afterwards, but if you want to ask me about it. But he represented the great leader. The great leader's title was the Great Peacemaker. And the tribes that were a confederation, he was from one of those tribes, the great leader was from the other, and he spoke for the great leader because the great peacemaker stuttered and needed someone to speak for him. So in essence, he was exalted as a leader. In fact, the school was named after him because he could speak. He was a great orator. This verse goes on to say, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. So no matter how eloquent you may be, no matter how good a speaker you think you might be or that the world thinks you are, without love, you're a clanging cymbal, you're noise. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, this is respected to expounding on Scripture. If you can do that brilliantly with the best of the theologians, and you have the understanding of all the mysteries of God and all the knowledge of the Scripture, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Those two things alongside of somebody who has love is nothing. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. This is even talking about self-sacrifice and giving of our substance to others you would see that as a loving act. But that can be done as well without love. We're told in Scripture that the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel, that there is a different motive behind those kinds of actions. And then this description, verses 4 through 8. Love suffers long. Suffers what? Maybe the fact that it's being unrequited? Maybe the fact that those that you are extending your love to and your deep appreciation for in serving them in leadership are rebelling against you or hate you or despise you? Love, God's love within us suffers long through that and is kind even when we are not being treated as leaders very kindly. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't parade itself. Saw a lot of that at the Children's Museum. Love is not puffed up, proud. It's humble. It does not behave rudely. Saw a lot of that at the Field Museum. Does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there is tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. These qualities would be difficult to teach anyone at any time, even those who are led by God's Spirit. But you can understand why most leadership academies, schools that teach leadership as their focus, would lack a focus on humility. Any classes on humility at leadership schools? Classes on patience? Classes on gentleness, kindness, self-sacrifice, selflessness in general, as a matter of being, as a matter of who we are, not just what we do? We do not put aside these things in 1 Corinthians 13 that are described here when we are asked to lead. We lead with them. They become the basis for our leadership. Without these things, without love, true leadership is impossible. Look at Matthew chapter 20 here. Matthew 20, we'll read verses 20 through 29. Matthew 20, verse 20. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him, of Christ. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant these two sons of mine," this would have been James and John, "may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." Quite most likely not understanding fully what they were saying or committing to. Verse 23. So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those who it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." This is their concept of leadership. You've heard this before. Sometimes we just need to grab them by the collar and kick them by the butt to get them to move along. Sometimes we've got to give them a shove. Sometimes we've got to drag them to do this. This is what good leaders in history have said. "And those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." Let this sink in. This is the upside-down pyramid that if you have spent any time in the corporate world is taught to executives, that you're supposed to flip everything upside down. The customer becomes the main focus and everybody else leads from beneath. And the CEO or the chief leader of an organization is at the bottom of the pyramid, that upside down pyramid. that's what is represented. It's rarely what is actually taught. We're learning this now. Let him be your slave. Are you willing to be somebody else's slave? If love is leading you, you would be willing to do so in a position of service and leadership. Verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We read this the night of the Passover, usually just before we wash each other's feet in a position of service, which is symbolic of how we would live the rest of our life throughout the year in service to the brethren. Verse 29. Now, as they went out of Jericho, let's just leave it at 28. This is actually a description from Christ's part, why he came, that the Father and the Son have shared forever, no beginning and no end to their existence, and have always shared this level of love and service toward one another. They share absolute power in a way that's very foreign to nearly all of humanity and can be foreign to us as well if we're not able to sift through this and see that love is the basis of leading. God expects everyone in a position of leadership to serve out of love and compassion. So by Christ's teaching and example, leaders are servants, slaves to all, sacrificing for the benefit of those they lead. Again, this is a difficult concept, even for those led by the Holy Spirit. Yet it is the example that Christ set for us, and those who submit to his leadership will lead as he leads them. Look at Philippians chapter 2 here. Philippians chapter 2 talks about his motivation in leading, why he left his heavenly throne and came to earth fully God, but also fully flesh, to suffer for the sins of humanity, but also to set an example of how his followers would be led by love as well and would lead by love themselves. Philippians 2, let's read verses 1 through 8. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, note that, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, all of those are related. It defines the relationships that we share with one another, or that we should share with one another. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about tearing down any obstacle in our thinking that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. This is the knowledge of God. This is how God lives. And largely the Christian life, our life in this age, is learning to tear down those obstacles, obstacles that we built. They probably originally went up as forts around us to protect us from this world. Forts that we forgot to put doors in, and that eventually became prisons. And so now God wants us, puts gates in those doors and says, go out and come in, but learn to do so as I lead. David talked about this all the time, and we've talked about this before, what it means to go out and to come in. We need to understand how to conduct ourselves outside of the wall. We can't live in a prison. We can't live in the prisons of the limitations we put on ourselves. We have to recognize that what the Bible has instructed us to do and what the Holy Spirit is leading us to do is to change who we are at our very core. If we're going to lead in love, this is the direction we must have. This is the purpose God has for us. Comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and mercy. Verse 2, fulfill my joy, Paul's joy, by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. How is that even possible? You see that as possible at a human level? Can we all have the same love, the same mind, be of one accord in that respect? We can by God's Holy Spirit. We can if we are all submitting ourselves to the Word of God, not some idea of what we think God wants, but what we know from what he says from his Word. Verse 3, let nothing be done, nothing through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Is that possible at the human level? Maybe, but our history would show nothing of the sort. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. And here's the mind we're supposed to have. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, or being equal with God, did not consider it robbery or something he had to cling to or hold on to remain equal with God. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a slave, a bond servant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The death of the cross. What this led to in verses 9 through 11 was that every knee would bow to him and acknowledge him as the Savior, the Messiah, the cross. The problem is the perspective of a human being from this age, especially somebody who's an effective leader in this age, of humans in this age, would see most of these qualities as weakness. All too often, this seems like weakness, and it can seem like weakness to us, to be patient. Maybe to some that looks like being lackadaisical or uninterested or passive. Being willing to yield. Oh, that's somebody that's just a doormat, willing to be kicked around. Or disadvantaging oneself for the advantage of another. Though that sounds admirable in this world, who does this? Who leads like this? These are pillars in God's kingdom, but they're not in the halls of human leadership academies. This is what we learn here, and this is what is critical. Our character as the children of God, not as sons of men. In James chapter 3, you can just write this verse down. We've been through this in some detail. James 3, verses 13 through 18, James describes the godly leadership and contrasts that with the leadership of this world. We are to strive for that wisdom that comes from above. Godly wisdom, it's called. But again, to the leaders of this world, this looks like weakness. Every one of these things. So it's described as this, pure. Remember we went through this. Well, a true leader would be an individual who got dirty and soiled and knows what it's like to have hardship and knows what it's like to fail and all that. And maybe we have that as well, but we're striving for purity of character, not the experience that would harden us. That's something we're trying to leave behind. That's baggage we want to shed. All of these. Oh, he's real peaceable. When was the last leader you heard that was described that way? In a positive way. He's real peaceable. Oh, he's really gentle. Oh, she's really willing to yield. Is that how you would describe, or anyone would describe, a leader in this age? That she's full of mercy, she's full of good fruits. He's without partiality or without hypocrisy. In most cases, those words describe weakness in this age. Few of these, if any, are major coursework in this world's schools of leadership. But they are integral, crucial in God's school of leadership. Let me show you how this kind of works, the human perspective. It's a great book written in 1992 by Gary Chapman called Love Languages. You've heard, how many have heard of the Love Languages? it's become really very well understood and known within Christianity today. The full title is Love Languages, How to Express Heartfelt Commitment to Your Mate. It's always given in the context of marriage, seen as the consummate loving relationship, and a lot of it is written from the standpoint of learning to relate to one another in a marriage. But it works outside of this as well. Here are the five love languages. And I want to ask for a show of hands, but you probably have already looked at these enough. If I saw enough hands earlier so that you've gone through this, you probably have an idea of what your love language is and what your spouse's is. And maybe each one of your kids and everyone you know, if you've, depending on how much you apply this book. Number one was words of affirmation. So you like hearing words that build you up, that confirm you're doing a good job, and so on. Words of affirmation, chiefly from someone in authority or a leadership position. Quality time. So words of affirmation, quality time, gift giving, acts of service, and physical touch. Those are the five. Did everybody find where you were in there? You know, this has been applied ever since in 1992. This is really, it's kind of human in nature. I've seen this done in personality tests. Oh, I'm an extrovert. Oh, I'm an introvert. So I don't see extroverts trying to learn how to talk to and deal with and receive and befriend introverts. I see most extroverts going, I can't be involved with any introverts because I'm an extrovert. And I get my energy from people, so I'm not going to go hide in a corner and read a book by a fireplace and call that a great day. Why? Can't it be? Why? Just because we are wired in a certain way, not how we were born, although that has some influence, most of that is environmental. We learned that growing up. Our personality formed in our early years. We made choices and decisions. We had experiences happen to us that made us a certain way. We talked about this just a few weeks ago. But it doesn't mean we're locked into this. Would God so make human beings so inflexible, so rigid, that we would always be this way, and then tell us we need to love one another, we need to relate to one another? We need to try to understand people at their level. We need to be aware and considerate of the conscience of other people. So if your words of affirmation, do you run from people whose love language is physical touch? Do you think you're incapable of that? If you are acts of service, do you run from people whose love language is quality time? Or if you have God's Holy Spirit within and been led by God's Holy Spirit into all truth, would you recognize that all five of these expressions of love are valid and are something I need to learn? Okay. Your physical touch. Does that mean you can ignore every other aspect of love in either you expressing it or in recognizing someone else is expressing it towards you? You know, I've heard a lot of discussion about learning styles as well. Learning styles. I won't last for a show of hands here either. Some learn by reading. Some learn by watching. You know, they want to be like apprentices. They want to work side by side with individuals. Some learn by listening. They're really good at taking notes or remembering what they're told. Does that mean that just because you have that as a leaning or a tendency that you can ignore every other learning style? Oh, I only read by learning, so I can't sit in a Sabbath service and listen to somebody. That's not my learning style. Sorry. Oh, I learn by listening. Well, then, but would you like to learn to read? No, that's reading is not for me. I learn differently, so I'm not going to read. Would we ever make those choices? I don't think our academic institutions would allow for that. Love languages are no different. They are expressions of love. What is Christ's love language? He has them all. Thank you. He has them all. If you are following Christ, if you are led by Christ to lead as he does, don't you see a need within you to develop these others? In your relationship with others, your wife, your children, people you work with, your neighbors, your family, do you look at somebody else and see, well, that's a very different love language, a very different loving expression than what I'm used to? Would you be drawn to that, or would you be repelled by it? You need to learn all five of these. Your leaning gives you a strength, but the absence of others makes you weak. And we need to recognize that and be drawn to them and learn them. And there are probably others. I've heard discussions that there may be six, maybe seven love languages, ways of expressing love. Every one of them is explained to us in the scriptures. And for those of us who love God, who is love, we need to be drawn to that. Every expression of love. These are classifications for love and its expression. They're not limitations. We may be prone to one, but we are not incapable of the others. God made us much more flexible than that. One led by the Holy Spirit would be attracted to and compelled by every expression of love. Look at Matthew 16 here. Matthew 16. This is all about following Christ. Matthew 16, let's read verses 21 through 25. This is a really interesting example here. Prior to verse 21 in chapter 16 is that whole exchange between the apostles and Christ where he asks them, who am I? What do other people think I am? What do they say? What do you think? Peter responds with, you are Christ, you are the living God. And Christ says, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. So Peter now is probably feeling pretty good. Maybe his love language was words of affirmation. Well, something hit him between the eyes after this that was probably Christ addressing pride within him, which is an element of the leader of this world. Peter might have been puffed up at this point in time. Remember, the Holy Spirit was working with them, the apostles, at this point, but it wasn't in them until Acts chapter 2. So they were still learning, and Peter had a knack for finding the most difficult way to learn. But here's the example. Verse 21, and again, we'll read through verse 25. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. We heard in the sermon that it's an interesting statement that we contend with God because we have these ideas and this perspective that we think God is being unfair instead of us recognizing in faith the bigger picture and recognizing that he is not unfair, that we just need to change our perspective. Verse 22, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, rebuking Christ for these statements, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. So now, okay, so those of you who might be easily offended in this day and age, you may want to close your ears to this. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Christ certainly saw Peter there, but what he was seeing now was puffed up in pride, someone trying to rebuke him and correct him for the truth he was revealing, and he saw that Satan was manipulating Peter. Verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. That is literally your very thinking. The choices and decisions that have made you who you are over your life. The words of Scripture, of Christ himself, we should be hearing and recognizing and going, I need to change that. That's wrong. That's not scriptural. That's not where the Holy Spirit is leading me. There's an obstacle in my thinking that I need to tear down, I need to remove. Something I've accepted that I should not have. Let him deny himself and take up his cross, all the challenges this body gives us, all the things it leads us into that are carnal in nature, fleshly in nature, and not spirit-led, and follow me. Emulate Christ. Verse 25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. To follow Christ is certainly a privilege, but it's not easy. And the results that we will achieve in this age for doing so will likely not be requited. We cannot expect that those we are showing love to in this age will return it to us, will show us any sense of appreciation or any sense of respect for our efforts to love them. May not even understand it. Look at chapter 10 here of Matthew. Chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. Chapter 10, verse 34. This is, Christ here is speaking to his disciples and indirectly to us about what we will be facing. He said, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. If we do not bring peace, will we consider ourselves a failure in this age? Are we not peacemakers because our efforts, biblically led, spiritually led, to make peace failed? Christ's efforts failed miserably in his own suffering and death, his crucifixion. For he said, I have come, in verse 35, to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Wow. And he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. There it is again. Christians will lead as Christ led. And largely it comes, as was hinted in both of these references in Matthew 16 and Matthew 10, by laying down our lives. Now, if you were going to do that in actuality and be killed for someone else, your life would be over. But that's not the way we're supposed to live our lives. We lay down our lives daily in practice of Christianity, in learning to be like Christ and love as Christ loves. That's self-sacrifice. I have to get up. I have to give up what I'm holding on to, what I'm clinging to, which the Bible tells me is baggage. It's remnant of this world. And God wants me to put that aside, tear it down, and build up Christ within. It begins with love, and it ends with love. In Matthew 5 and verse 43, this is Sermon on the Mount. We'll read verses 43 through 48 is the objective and one of the most difficult passages to apply in all of the scriptures. And anyone who is honest with themselves will look at this and see how far short we fall from this. Yet, this is the goal. Sacrificial love. Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. You have heard it was said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's not scripture. That's part of the oral law. In other words, they heard it. You can't find that written anywhere in scripture. But I said to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Or as we sang today, be holy as I am holy. And this being set apart, it's not about isolation. You know, one of the easiest ways to fulfill this, isolate yourselves from those who curse you and who hate you and who spitefully use and persecute you. Get away from them. And sometimes we have to, but that's not what this verse is saying. It's saying love them, do good to them, those who do you evil. Any Christian organization on this planet teaches that? Or is that an aspect of any leadership academy? Sacrificial love is this. When the sick are sick, they go care for the sick. Not when they're contagious, obviously, but they're hurting and they're in pain. What does love within them do? Have compassion for those who are hurting and in pain and go help them any way they can in a loving way. When the hungry, feed the hungry. Sacrificial love. Yeah, I'd love to have this loaf of bread. My stomach is growling. I haven't eaten in a day. But here's somebody who hasn't eaten in two. When the dying, comfort the dying. When those battling contagious diseases, life-ending illnesses, think first about going and comforting those who are going through the same. That's sacrificial love. When the oppressed help the oppressed, when the unloved extend love to the unloved. If you've done this, if you've tried this, if the Holy Spirit has led you to do this, you recognize how hard it is. You know, the Bible talks about taking care of the widows and the orphans. Fatherless. I've dealt with a lot of fatherless in my years, in and out of the church. And they are some of the most difficult people to deal with. They're rebellious, they're cantankerous, they're self-willed, they're pushy, they're obstinate, they're difficult to teach and lead and coach. But you know what? They need it the most. And as a coach or a leader, where I worked over the years, or even in the church, you have to swallow that your disdain for that behavior and recognize what led them to this. And in patience and in kindness and in suffering long, we have to help them. We have to sacrifice ourselves for them. This is Christian love. This is following the example of Christ. Look at 1 Peter here, chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. And we'll read verses 18 through 25. throughout this chapter and afterwards, he's talking about submission. In chapter 3, he talks about wives submitting to husbands. He talks about husbands, likewise, submit to your wives, dwelling with them with understanding. This whole section here is talking about submission. In verse 18, he's talking now to servants. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your fault you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. You were called to this. You were called to take being beaten or for your faults patiently. But when we do good and suffer for that good, if we take that patiently and God commends that, we are called to this. Did you recognize that when you recognized your calling? Verse 21, for to this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. That's the way leadership is taught in this world. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins on in his own body on a tree, or the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls or your life. It is the Spirit of Christ in us that gives us the ability, the capability of emulating the sacrificial nature of the Godhead. But all too many who glory in his name in this day and age understand the effort, they don't understand the effort it takes to be like him. And I'm not saying by any means that this is something we earn, that this is an effort we make and by that effort we achieve this. No, this is something we must be engaged in, something we recognize, something that must become part of us. And in that sense, be fully committed to it. That doesn't mean we achieve it. Christ in us achieves that. That's our hope of glory. He achieves that. But he doesn't do it apart from us. We can't be made to be like him. By fiat, I should say. In his book, The Christ of the Indian Road, a missionary named Stanley Jones once had an interview with claims to have had an interview with Mahatma Gandhi on how to naturalize Christianity into India, how best to do that. And Gandhi replied in this way. He said, I would suggest, first of all, that all of you Christians, missionaries and all, begin to live more like Christ. You're going to preach the gospel of the good news of the coming rule of God's kingdom. In the rule of his king, live like Christ. This is a secular thinking. This is non-Christian evaluating the value in Christ's teachings and admiring his example, but not seeing that in those who claim to be Christian. That's something we have embraced, or are embracing, I should say. 1 John 3 now. 1 John 3, and we'll read verses 10 through 24. This is specifically written by John in his epistles of love to the children of God. Verse 10, and this the children of God and the children of devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Practice the word of God and love one's brother. This is what separates Christianity from those who follow the ruler of this age. Verse 11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. That was his leadership style. Take out all of your enemies, or those you perceive are an enemy. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. He liked the darkness he lived in. He didn't like the light his brother's life was casting on his life in darkness, so he took out the light. The Jews of Christ's time did the same thing. Many people who claim to follow Christ in this day and age do the same thing. Verse 13, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. God the Father and Jesus, his Son, love those who hate them because they are love. We read that in 1 John as well, chapter 4, verse 8, chapter 4, verse 16. Our inspiration for emulating this love, for loving as they love, cannot be the respect it should garner from those we love. We don't do it for that. We're not looking for it to be requited. We're looking to be like our Father and Jesus Christ, his Son. We want to be part of the God family, and that's what defines the God family, love. I often state this. We have to learn to love for love's sake because we love God. Christ's love is his love and his sacrifice only earned hatred from those he loved. Don't think it'll be any different from us. He told us so the night before he was crucified. John 15, verse 20. They hated me. They're going to hate you. Expect it. Don't expect it will be requited. It can only come, love can only come from knowing that we are doing what is pleasing in God's sight. That is our motivation. And that's what fuels our love. Let's finish here in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 and 2. Note this, that as we apply this, as we learn to lead in love, how God receives this. Ephesians 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Look up to him, emulate him, do what he does, be who he is. Verse 2, and walk in love, as Christ also loved us and given himself for us, offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Brethren, love is the essence of true leadership. This may not be a principal subject in this world's schools of leadership, but it is for those who are training to lead in God's kingdom. Those who follow Christ will lead as he led. They will walk in love as Christ has also loved us.